Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's go before him in prayer and ask that he might do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, that it continues to speak your truth to us today. Lord, your word is beautiful, not only because of the truth that it conveys, the gospel that it proclaims, but even the form in which it is presented. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see its beauty. See the beauty of this word this morning as we seek to unpack it and dig deeper into it. Pray your forgiveness on me, and may you use me as a sinful and weak vessel to feed us from your life-giving, everlasting word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peace. We just sang, peace, peace. Each question of that hymn asks longingly where peace might be found. We want peace. But when we say that, we often think a peace is simply an end to wars. Certainly that would be a great blessing if the wars that seem like they go on and on and never end, even if one ends, another begins. It would be great to have peace in the sense of having no more war. But for most of us, we're blessed to not be caught in a literal war here in Bowie, Maryland, in the 21st century. And yet, aren't we caught in the midst of conflicts and lack of peace everywhere we turn anyway? Peace is something we long for and yet seems so elusive to us. Wherever we turn, there are divisions, there are separations, there are ways in which we are at odds with people around us. We long for peace, but how do we get it? And that's actually what Paul addresses here in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, in this passage that's before us here. Paul has just finished walking the Ephesians through the good news of the gospel, as he's been describing what he prays for this teenage church at Ephesus. We looked at this a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1 and saw that in chapter 1, in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then he tells them what he prays about, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And then he goes on and on, reflecting on the good news of the gospel. He longs for the Ephesians to know it, to know the gospel, to get it, to understand all of its implications. And that's what he's been working through in the past verses leading up to this passage that's before us here. Specifically in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he really just delves deeply into the beauty and wonder of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he concludes that passage, he says that the whole point of the gospel of God's grace coming to us as his people is to be a workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's important to be reminded of all of this because Paul begins verse 11 with, therefore. As one of my pastors growing up used to say, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, ask what the therefore is there for. And what it seems that Paul's unpacking, okay, what does it look like to walk in the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? I would answer very simply from our passage that's before us. It looks like living in the constant reminder of the peace which God has created for us in Jesus Christ, the peace that the gospel brings. He says, therefore, remember. This is an important word. We often think it's just a cognitive idea of being reminded of something in the past, but literally the word is, put a physical part of your body back on, right? Remember something. And what is it that he wants us to remember? Simply put, it's gospel peace. This is the focus, and you see that in the repetition of the word in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Verse 15, so making peace. And then in verse 17, he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. But as Paul unpacks this idea of the good works, of what it is to live in light of the gospel as the people of God, what I want us to see is that he shows us specifically that he wants us to remember three things. He wants us to remember the problem sin causes, the peace that Jesus creates, and the purpose to which Christ calls us. The problem sin causes, the peace Jesus creates, and the purpose Jesus calls us to. And those are the three points we'll unpack as we look at this passage a little bit more in detail. First of all, the problem sin causes. Paul begins with that command, that imperative verb, remember, and then he goes on to describe in verses 11 and 12 the problem sin causes. That he says describes the Ephesians' condition before they were saved. Verse 11, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now here what he's doing is he's describing the Ephesians as predominantly Gentile Christians. And he's describing them in probably the pejorative terms, the terms that were basically sort of deriding them, terms probably used by Jewish people when they would call them the uncircumcision. But then he goes on and says, you're called that by those who are simply called the circumcision. And they're called that simply because they have this outward symbol made by hands of circumcision. And I think when we see that, Paul is going to delve into the realities of what it is to be a Gentile and how as a Gentile, you're not only lost in sin, but you're apart from the salvation that God has offered through the means that he's communicated to his people. So he's going to talk about that division. But right here at the beginning, what he's sort of implying is that the Ephesians are simply reflective of all of us in our sin. That reference to circumcision was to be a sign that we all inherit an original sinfulness from our great father, Adam. And so when we see, as Paul unpacks what it was like for the Ephesians to be previously, right, at that time, Gentiles, according to the flesh, he's actually unpacking for us the problem that sin causes for all of us. And simply put, the big problem is it causes a separation from God and his blessings. God, who is the ultimate source of blessing and life and peace, our sinfulness, which basically puts an enmity between us and God, and is a stain on us that leads to further stain, further disobeying God and rebelling against him, that causes a separation from God, who's the ultimate source of blessing and life. The Jews had a measure of being brought back, a measure of being drawn near, but ultimately they shared the same problem of sin that the Gentiles do. So look at Paul's descriptions, and he gives five reminders of the lostness we are, or how lost we are in our sin, the problem sin causes, that we are separated from the blessings of God's kingdom, we're separated from the mediation that's only found in God's kingdom, the membership in his kingdom, the message of his kingdom, the mission of his kingdom, and the meaning of his kingdom. Look at those briefly. That's all in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. He basically says that the Israelites, the Old Testament Israel, the Jewish people, had the promise of the coming Messiah. In that sense, they had Christ as their mediator, even though they looked ahead to him outside of the Old Testament church, that is Israel. There was no mediator. They're separated from Christ. I recently was reminded of the blessing of a mediator when our dishwasher broke again. And we bought this dishwasher through Costco with a Costco card. And so that means whenever our dishwasher breaks, we have a mediator. Costco concierge. It breaks, I find the phone number, I call them, and they start setting up a repairman to come in, connect me with the manufacturer if I need that. They're a great mediator. It's not the best analogy for mediator, because, you know, if they weren't there, I could just make those calls myself. It helps, but it's not necessary. Actually, you know, maybe a mediator is more, Paul's getting at here the idea of us being the dishwasher that's broken. It can't fix itself. It can't get fixed. It needs someone like me to call Costco concierge. It's double mediation, right? And get a mediator for it. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, there is one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In our sinful condition, we are separated from a mediator between us and God. It's so easy to forget that access to God's comfortable presence is not a given outside of the church of Jesus Christ. Some of us remember a time before we knew our great mediator, Jesus. If you're kids who've grown up in the church, you may not remember a time when you did not know what it was to be separated from a mediator. Talk to someone who did. It's a great horror. It's a separation. It is a great problem. That's one of the problems sin causes, a separation from mediation. Also a separation from membership in God's kingdom. That's the second part of verse 12. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We long to belong, don't we? Kingdoms, clubs, places we can find blessing, of companionship, of having goods that are shared together. I love being a Costco member, speaking of that. getting to flash my card and getting access to all these great deals. You have to buy them in massive amounts, but they are good deals, especially for a family of six. If you're a U.S. citizen and you travel, you recognize the blessing being a member of this nation so often. Recently, we met some friends who visited, friends from the area visited, Russians, who longed to get here and had submitted an application for a green card and had to just wait until the lottery worked out. And they got the call and they said, "You're ready to go." And they sold everything, dropped everything, and moved. Why? Because they longed to be a member, have membership in a sense of this nation. What greater kingdom of blessing can you have than the kingdom of God? And that's what Old Testament Israel was. And so if you wanted to be part of God's kingdom, you had to be a citizen of Israel. You had to join with Israel. And yet it was hard. For a while you would sojourn. You would be a sojourner in their midst until maybe you had intermarried. We think of Ruth and Rahab. They joined the kingdom. By nature, in our sin, we're not even really like Ruth or Rahab. We're like the hapless Canaanites who lack membership in the kingdom of God and therefore are marked for judgment from God. The problem of sin is it causes a separation from mediation and from membership in God's kingdom. Look at the next line, and strangers to the covenants of promise. The problem of sin is that it separates us from the message, the good news by which we must be saved. That's what the covenants of promise were, the proclamation of the covenant of grace, the good news of a coming Messiah who would save his people. And, you know, Paul talks about that in Romans where he says, after the coming of Christ, what value is there in being a Jew? And he said, you know what? They still have the word of God and all the promises contained therein. They still have direct access to the message of the good news, the gospel. And don't we long for a good word? Good, truthful information. That's why we scour the news. We want to know what's going on. We want to know how we can navigate this world. We need truth to do so. And we read the news. We read social media. We have to read a lot more today because it's a lot harder to find the good, true information. So maybe that doesn't help. We long for that. And yet our state in sin is an utter blindness, a lostness, a separation from the true message, hope of salvation, the covenants of promise. And so Paul says, remember the problem of our sin, that we are separated from mediation, from membership, from the message of the gospel. And third, we're separated from having a mission, a future. The next phrase, having no hope. We can't live a full life without hope. And you can live a full life and even be depressed. Depression is not total lack of hope, but despair, true despair, it's deadly. Well, that's our sad state in sin, having no hope. The best we can do is say life is good and then you die. More realistically, life is hard and then you die. And more biblically, life is hard, then you die, and then you face the judgment of God. Separated from mediation, membership, the message of the gospel, a mission, having a future. And then finally, that last little line, and without God in the world. Literally, the word is Greek, but I'll say it because we understand it. It's atheist. A is always this meaning not theo, not God, having no God, godless. And the Ephesians would have said, well, wait a minute, there you're wrong, Paul, because we had a lot of gods. We had a whole pantheon of gods. Yet I think Paul's point is, yeah, all those are merely idols. And this idea here is that we are separated from meaning because idols are things that we worship as God, that we pursue as gods, and we long for them to give our life meaning and purpose and value. And we're getting at a truth there because our connection to God is what gives us value and meaning. We're made in the image of God, and so we're meant to reflect Him. We're meant to know Him so that we can reflect Him. And Paul says here, the problem of sin is it separates us from any access to the true and living God. It's so interesting. We just a few weeks ago came back from traveling through Greece and Italy. In Greece, we saw all these ancient temples, and in a sense, they're all getting at some of this reality, right? Again, I mean, why did they have so many gods and so many temples? Because the temple represented two things. One is it represented that we are separated from God, right? It was a house that you needed to get into, that you needed to have access to. You couldn't connect to the God except by going in. But then once you got in, it offered access because you'd have a statue of the God there. You'd have some way that made it feel like you were sort of communing with a God, except none of them are true. None of them are living. And so those can't offer. What Paul says is offered to those who have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, remember that. Remember those temples that you tried to use to grant meaning to your life. Remember your separation from mediation, from membership, from the message of the kingdom, the mission of the kingdom, the true meaning that is only found in the kingdom. That's the bad news. And yet it's true of all of us if we are not yet followers of Jesus Christ. All of us at one time were this, spiritually speaking, even if you can't remember a time when this was true of you. And so one commentator says, only if we remember our former alienation, distasteful as some of it may be to us, shall we be able to remember the greatness of the grace which forgave and is transforming us. So it's that darkness of the Ephesians' past, of all of our true past spiritually. Spiritually, we're all Gentiles. It's the reminder of that that enables us to turn to the second point, and that is, Paul goes on to say, remember the peace that Jesus creates. Remember the peace Jesus creates in verses 13 to 18. As Paul goes on from who the Ephesians were in the past, separated from God's blessings by sin, he goes on to talk about how they are now brought near to God in Jesus Christ. And that's the first clear peace that Paul meditates on. The peace that Jesus creates is first and foremost between us and God. A reconciling peace between those who have been alienated. Have you ever had to be in the presence of someone with whom you have a beef? Isn't it awkward? You just want to run. And the reality is that the Bible says that's what our sin creates between us and God. But guess where you have to run to get away from God? You can't. It's, if we're honest, it's a life of constant awkwardness and tension due to the separation that we have from God. And yet, look at verse 13. But now. Just like back in the last section in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. And he goes on to unpack God's grace here. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And throughout these verses, Paul kind of meditates on the image of the Jewish temple. And it's appropriate because he's dealing with this idea that the Ephesians were cut off and separated from the blessings of being part of God's church of Israel in the Old Testament. And the center of that church life, the center of the blessing of Israel was the presence of God. His covenantal promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that promise and the taste of that promise is most clear and most vivid in the temple. But the temple at this time, when Paul is speaking, it had not only layers of mediation between God and his people. You had the Holy of Holies, you know, only one high priest can get in there one day a year. And then you had the temple, the outer court, or the outer portion of the temple where the other priests could minister on a regular daily basis. And then you had the courtyard with the altar for the sacrifices, and there was more access there. But then in Herod's temple of this time, there was then an outer court where that separated. So there was the Jewish court, and then outside of that was the Gentile court. And between the two was a wall, apparently 4.5 feet. And through it, there are these stones with this big sign written in both Greek and Latin so nobody could miss it. And it says, beyond here, no Gentile may go. And if you do, you'll have yourself to blame for losing your life. This wall of separation seems to be what Paul is reflecting on, that itself has been broken down, and all of the other separations of the temple are broken down as we are united to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's appropriate that the image of the Jewish temple is used because it was the place where all the sacrifices would happen. And sacrificial blood was what was needed to have access to God's presence. Because, as the Bible says, the life is in the blood, and so the sacrificial blood was a representation of this great exchange of identity. That you could have your sin placed on whatever animal and have their life blood in your place, representing the pureness, representing the purity, the blamelessness, and with that new identity, you could have access to God. And identity is what gives us access. If you're the president, if you want to see the president of the United States, can you get there No, unless you're a child of the president. You're a dear friend of the president. You have some relation. Identity grants access, and so the sacrificial system was a constant reminder that we need a new identity to access God's presence and his blessing. And yet that is what's given to us in Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world by his blood making peace between us and God. That's what Paul unpacks as he says, for he himself is our peace who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. It's interesting that that wall demarking where Jews and Gentiles would be divided, it's not clear that that was given in the law, but it reflected a clear dividing wall set between God's people and outsiders in his law. So many of his laws meant a separation. The food laws of what you could eat. Having to eat kosher separates you from those who don't. Other laws about not mixing things and not being mixed with the Gentile nations around them. These were laws that set up boundaries, and all of these were primarily ceremonial laws, and it seems like that is what Paul is saying in Christ are fulfilled. We distinguish between the moral law, right? Commands of God, his character, what's true of all time, ceremonial law describing how Israel was to be distinct and to worship God as a distinct people, and then the civil law, how Israel as a nation was to rule and govern itself. And here Paul says he has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, presumably the ceremonial ordinances, that he has fulfilled. So that now there is no longer Jew and Gentile. Now there is one man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body, the church, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. And you say, how did Jesus preach peace to those who are far off? Isn't it Paul, who is an apostle to the Gentiles? Romans 10 says, whatever those who are called by God to preach, preach the word of truth, the gospel. It is Jesus speaking. And so Jesus, through his apostles and through his preachers, had preached the peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the same truth that's described by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, the separation, right? He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See that switch of identity? Taking us who are sinners and giving us his blamelessness and above reproachness, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The point is, this temple imagery here is to impress upon the Ephesians and us that the primary separation that Jesus solves, the primary peace that Jesus creates, is a reconciliation between us and God, from whom our sin separates us spiritually. How does it happen? It happens through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as he reconciles us to God. How did Jesus create this peace? How did Jesus create this reconciling peace between us and God? And the answer is by that exchange of identity, in a real sense, taking upon himself our enmity and the consequences of our sin. And that's alluded to here in reference to the blood of Christ, Jesus shedding his blood, the cross of Christ, where he died in our place. As 2 Corinthians says, he became the curse for us so that we could become the righteousness of God and be reconciled to him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. See, Jesus needed no mediator. Because he is the perfect mediator between God and man. And yet, He became forsaken on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not just a member of God's kingdom on earth. He was the King of kings, Lord of lords, fellowshipping with the Father in his kingdom in heaven. And yet he took on himself our alienation, coming to earth, becoming man, suffering the curse of sin as he wandered among us. He didn't need a message from God because he is the Word of God incarnate, the true and perfect prophet, and yet he was silenced by being put to death. And instead of the good news of the covenant promise being proclaimed to him, he instead received the verdict of the covenant curse and was condemned when he went to the cross and bore our sin and the judgment and wrath of God in our place. He didn't need a mission or hope because he had the glories of heaven, and yet he gave them up, setting them aside for a time, taking the form of a servant, the likeness of man, that he might suffer and die for our sin. And he lacked no meaning. He was not godless. He was God in the flesh. But he was delivered over to men to be overpowered, beaten, mocked, crucified, dead, and buried. You see that? The separation that our sin causes, the great problem, Jesus took that on himself in order that he might give to us the solution, his perfect peace. Reconciliation to God and peace forevermore. He rose on the third day, having accomplished all of his reconciling work and having made peace by his blood. And that's why Paul can say here in verse 14, he himself is our peace. And friends, that's good news. When your conscience bothers you, you feel guilty for things you've done, left undone, that nagging sense of guilt is just the feeling of the separation caused by sin. Does the idea of standing before God in judgment unsettle you, worry you, terrify you? It should. In Jesus, we have peace. We're reconciled to God through faith in him, in his work, and his person. Do you recognize your separation from God as you grasp for a mediator, as you long for having membership in God's kingdom, as you look for a good message, as you long for a mission and meaning? Recognize your sin. Remember who you are outside of Christ. Repent of it. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God and find peace in Jesus Christ. That's the problem of sin, the peace Jesus creates. And we'll conclude with applying this reality of the gospel. Third and finally, Paul shows us here, we need to remember our purpose to which Christ calls in verses 19 to 20. Remember our purpose. What do we do with this peace that Jesus brings? And that's a very important question. It's central to our life together as the church. How do we live out being at peace with God? How do we live out the reconciliation that Christ has brought? And the answer builds on the last point, because it's really an implication of it. If we have been reconciled vertically to God, and we're all drawing near to him, guess what? We better be reconciled to one another. We'd better be reconciled with one another. And Paul uses three vivid pictures here for the new identity we have as being the one body of Christ, of a oneness we have in Jesus Christ as his church. And that oneness is the purpose to which he calls us. Being one, even as he is one with the Father. Isn't that what he says in John chapter 17? That it's by our oneness that he will be displayed, because Christ is our peace. Look at the three pictures he paints for us. They'll help us unpack what does this actually look like on a day-to-day basis. First of all, he says we are citizens of heaven. We're called to be citizens of heaven, his kingdom people, or populace. Verse 19, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, this term for saints here is not the way the Roman Catholics speak of saints, as those who've done miracles and lived perfectly pious lives. Saints here is just the believers, fellow believers, the church. He says, you're not strangers and aliens from the saints. You're fellow citizens with the saints. In the estrangement that our sin causes, we become cosmic refugees, in a sense. strangers and aliens to the kingdom people of God. We know a bit of what this is like, right? Being a refugee, seeking asylum. It's a hard life. It's a life lived in limbo. And Theo and Libby have lived that for a long time. Imagine the day when we all get the word the asylum request has been granted. What relief, what joy we will all share with them. That's what we're given in Christ, as citizens of his everlasting kingdom of blessing. Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What does this mean? It means we ought to support one another, recognize all believers as fellow citizens with equal rights to the kingdom of God, as all level at the foot of the cross, sinners saved by grace. I love traveling internationally. We just got back from this trip. I've mentioned it a few times. One of the things that I'm always struck by is when you're out there in another country, another place, everyone's speaking a different language, and you bump into an American, there's an immediate bond, right? You can speak to each other, and you just share so much in common, even if you live in distant parts of the world. There's one time I sit down for lunch, and I happen to struggle with ordering semi-Italian, mostly English, and sit down right next to a couple from Utah or Idaho. It was Idaho. And sure enough, hey, where are you from? Immediate bond and connection, and chatted the whole lunch. That's what we're called to, citizens of the kingdom of Christ. We bump into fellow Christians when we come together here. It's an immediate bond. Commit to a church. Join a church. Transfer your membership when you move churches. Take membership seriously as citizens of heaven. The second image he gives us here is that we are not only citizens, but we are God's clan, a family. Verse 19, the second half. And you are members of the household of God. Notice the increasing nearness, right? As citizens of the kingdom, we are part of the kingdom and have access to our king. But now we're not just we don't just have access to God, our king. Now he's our father as we're part of his household. Right? Citizenship can be by birth, but it can also change, right? It can be lost, be taken away from us. A family is forever, and we don't choose what family we're born into. We just are. Let's be the best family we can be for each other. A place where, after being beaten and battered by the world, after being caught up in constant quests for power and privilege, for belonging, we can come and belong. We can come and be home. We can come and be refreshed, find unconditional love, and be built up in our faith. The third image Paul gives us, this purpose to which Christ calls us, is that we are called to be God's chamber or temple. Okay, C, I needed a C, chamber. But actually, it maybe presses the idea home. That we're called to be the very dwelling place of God. Now, in increasing intimacy, this is as intimate and close as it gets, not just being the Father living with the Father in his presence, but now being the very temple of God. And that's what he unpacks for us in verses 20 to 22. Built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So here we're just, okay, it's some sort of building in whom the whole structure is being joined together. Okay, we are now the building blocks. The stones that are being put together in this building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's not be a Jenga temple, right? Stones pulled out, pushed out. Eventually, the whole thing at least looks ugly if it doesn't collapse all together. We're called to be stones together. It's the temple of God. Before, Paul talked about the Gentiles getting access to God, but the reality is even Jews could only enter so far into the temple. The Holy of Holies was off limits. Here, Paul is saying, you are being built into the Holy of Holies. That very dwelling place of God by his Spirit. And this is something, this is an image Paul uses not only here, but it's in 1 and 2 Corinthians as well. It's worth noting that I don't believe properly understood the Bible anywhere says that we are individually temples of God, like our bodies are temples of God. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever have multiple temples. Pagan gods have multiple temples. He doesn't need multiple temples, and he's not to be divided in that way. He always has one place where he's worshipped, one temple, and I would argue the church is his one temple. And I think if you study the passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that's clear. The point is, we can't be the temple of God except when we're together, except when we're part of the body of Christ, the place where God is worshipped by his people gathered together, reflecting the beauty of God as he draws people from every nation, tribe, language, tongue, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, various nations and backgrounds and ethnicities and whatnot into one people of God. Multifaceted like a diamond with all its different cuts, and yet one beautiful entity, the temple of God. How dare we put up barriers? How dare we build dividing walls of hostility again? Dividing over nationality, ethnicity, gender. Friends, Jesus has won our oneness. So let's delight in that. Maybe you're thinking now of ways in which you've failed at times to be fulfilling this purpose that Christ has called us to, this oneness as citizens, as his clan, his people, his temple. But even as we go and we try and we fail, the constant good news is the same. Christ is the one who is our peace, who makes our peace. And so let's lean into him by the Spirit as he builds us into the perfect church, the temple, the family of God, the kingdom that he's planned from all eternity to the praise of his glory and his grace. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this vision of peace that your word gives us. Lord, we confess that we struggle. We struggle to forgive. We struggle not to build walls. We struggle not to reject. And we struggle not to bring who we are in our sin into your church and mar the beauty of it. And so we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is ultimately not up to us to build this temple, but you are building it by your Spirit. We pray that we would be a temple built together that would bring you great glory and honor, that we would be beautiful, that we would be a healthy family of faith, that we would be representatives, good representatives of your kingdom as we go into the world bearing that citizenship, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.